If you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, stand along with me, and we'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to begin our message in verse 22 and conclude it in verse 33. John chapter 6, verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there. Now, again, those of you who've not been here, or it's been a while since you've read of this account, this is after the stilling of the storm upon the sea, which was after the feeding of the multitude there on the shore, okay? The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves which were filled, and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before your presence in humble reverence and awe of your majesty. And as we consider the words of the song that was just sung, Lord, we are in utmost gratitude of the unmerited favor that you've shown us, of that grace that we so didn't deserve, of that mercy that has spared us of what we do deserve, and that is an eternal condemnation according to our sins. But Father, you've been good. You've been good to all, but particularly your redeemed. You've saved us. You've brought us up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock and established our going. And so, Lord, for this we are thankful. We're thankful for you being our Creator, our Savior, our Guide, our Master, our Teacher. Oh, Lord, all the things that you are. And we thank you for the day that you shall split the sky open and receive us unto yourself at your second coming. But, Father, for the time being, may we be found pleasing to you. And in this hour, may we be acceptable unto yours in your sight, according to the preaching of this word and the reverence of our hearts. May we come before you with humility, and may we come before you beseeching you for your favor upon us today. Lord, we love you so much because you first loved us, and may this message and these hearts be accepted by you today. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. All of the Gospels record the miracle of the feeding of the multitude. Matthew and Mark and John record the miracle of the walking on the water. But John is the only apostle who records the encounter that Christ had with the same people whom he had fed, and as well the message he spoke the day he delivered his disciples, or the day after, rather, he delivered his disciples from the storm. Now, what this does is not show us the inconsistency of the Gospels, but rather it simply highlights the Gospels. Listen, the Gospels are not biographical sketches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What they do is highlight his characteristics. For example, the Gospel of Matthew always shows him as king. Luke shows him as servant. John shows him as God. And so John consistently, throughout his writing here in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, consistently points to the deity of our Lord and really places great emphasis upon his place place in the Godhead. And I believe this is why John really omitted the encounter Peter had with Christ. In fact, John's the only one in the record of the walking on the water. John mentions nothing about Peter walking on the water and subsequently sinking. Why? Well, because John is highlighting God's work. John is highlighting Jesus Christ. And I believe he was keeping the focus on the purpose of Christ so that he may provide us with a clear visual against this message being spoken by Christ and his reason for coming to the earth, which was to be the Savior of men, which was to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. Now again, Christ, this is the reason for Christ's coming, to save man, not to impress man with a show. He came to shed his love abroad in the hearts of his true believers, not to gain the carnal popularity of the masses by offering food to their bellies. And in this portion of the chapter, what John does is he displays both the nature of unbelieving men and the nature of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And what we're going to see is we're going to see the nature of man here. There are three things that these people are going to ask of Jesus Christ that's going to open up their bodies and give us a clear view into their hearts. Not only their hearts, but I believe a clear view of what is in every carnal and natural heart. Throughout this, we will see man's inability, and we will see God's sovereignty in His dealings with man as it pertains to the gift of salvation. Now, by way of introduction, I want to point out something. Notice in verses 22 through 23, the Bible says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks." Now notice what we see the people doing here. The Bible says that the people were standing on the side of the sea, and they were waiting for Jesus. They were seeking for Jesus. And the Bible says when they do encounter Jesus, they got on a boat, they went over to Capernaum, and they asked how he got there. These people were seeking Jesus. And what we're going to see here, very interestingly, is proof really of the statement that we've been making over the course of the last few weeks regarding the false view that these men had of the purpose of their Messiah. Now these people, understand, they were very adamant in their desire to see the Lord. They were very fervent. They were very excited about seeing the Lord of glory. They'd waited all night for him to return. And when he didn't, they boarded a ship and they got on a boat to go find him. Brethren, when I think of this, and you may disagree with this, but when I think of this, I am drawn to consider, you know what comes into my mind first? What comes into my mind first are a bunch of, now I'm gonna prove this. I'm gonna show you why I think this. But what comes in my mind first is have you ever driven by like an arena in Tampa? I know we had a couple in Cincinnati. Before there was like a big concert, like of Hannah Montana or a Justin Bieber concert. Before they had those concerts, you would see people lined up with tents, camped out, waiting to get a view or waiting in line to catch a glimpse of one of these so-called superstars. You had, of course, other generations may remember when the Beatles were the hot thing, or when Elvis Presley was the hot thing. I know that my aunt, God love her, she still tells the story of when John Lennon touched her arm and she didn't wash that arm for months and months and months. I have a friend when he was a baby, Conway Twitty held him, and that's his claim to fame to this day. He's 35 years old. And if you ever meet him, one of the first things he'll tell you is, "Yeah, when I was a baby, Conway Twitty held me." You see, and when I think of this event going on, that's kind of what I think. Now let me tell you why I'm not crazy. Because these people were clearly what I would consider to be fans of Jesus, not followers of Jesus. You see, they were waiting. What Christ had just done is Christ had just shown them something very, very awesome. Christ had just shown them this great miracle where he literally took five loaves and a couple fishes, and he fed their bellies. 5,000+ people, he worked a miracle. Christ automatically garnered a whole group of fans. Now, brethren, I don't believe that many men are much different today than they were then. Christ had legions of fans, but few disciples. The people hadn't a real affection for the Savior, but they were feeding off of an emotional and an extravagant experience. And I believe that when the newness of Christ wore off, the fans were nowhere to be found. You see, that's why I draw the parallel of fans. You see, because once one rock star, one sports figure retires, or one person is gone with the wind, they're outdated or they're no longer relevant, people gravitate to the next big thing. People have become fans. They have, and listen, I don't believe that God desires for us to treat Him this way. He doesn't desire for us to simply be fans because we're waiting to catch a glimpse or to experience the next great extravagant experience for Him, with Him. The fact is that many are fans of Christ, but not followers of Christ. And by this I mean that there are millions who are impressed with the Lord of glory. There are multitudes who are impressed by His miracles, who are enamored by His wisdom, who are drawn by His character. But that doesn't make them followers of Jesus Christ. Friends, Christ desires followers. Christ desires disciples who believe on Him, who obey His commands with or without the razzle-dazzle experience. So let me ask you this before we proceed. These people were drawn as fans to Jesus Christ. And we're going to prove that by their reaction here later on. They were drawn to the magnetic personality or the show that Jesus Christ performed. And again, I believe He had a very good reason for that. But that's all it was. It was shallow. It was skin deep. It was, Lord, You fed us once. Can You feed us again? Lord, You showed us that miracle. Let's see what else You got up Your sleeve. It was for entertainment value. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there are multitudes of so-called children of God who are swarming the doors of churches on this day, seeking a Christ that can fill their belly. Seeking a Christ who can simply do for them. These fans of Christ weren't on the boat with Christ in the midst of the storm. You see, the difference between a fan and a follower is a fan just seeks after the great things that Christ does. A follower will be dedicated and consecrated disciple of Jesus Christ in the good times, in the bad times, in the trials, in the tribulation, in the persecution, in the afflictions. There to witness the miracles and there to suffer persecution. And that's what a follower of Jesus Christ is. And so before we go any further, I'd like you to ask yourself, by what are you drawn to Jesus Christ? I believe this is a relevant question, don't you? What draws you to the Savior? Is it because you need a miracle in your life? Is it because you're in financial ruin and you need an act of God to deliver you from your self-inflicted wounds? Is it because maybe you have a sickness and you need delivered from that? Is it because you have no other family or no one else to comfort you and you're just seeking a God of your belly? Friends, Christ can do all of those things. He can work all of those miracles. And yes, He can soothe the hurting heart and He can feed the hungry soul. But understand, this is not a follower of Christ is not someone who follows Christ only to receive blessings of what He can provide them. A follower of Christ is simply one who loves Christ. One who's thankful, grateful for what He's done, whether He does it ever again for you or not. I believe that while none among us should readily admit that we are fair-weather fans of Jesus, it seems to be apparent that such a wrong view of our God is prevalent in our churches today. And as we're going to see in a moment, brethren, Christ did not take upon Him the nature of man. He did not endure the affliction laid upon Him by His own Father. He did not bear our sin and our shame on the cross so that we may be fans of Him. And I believe, friends, that this is a timeless gauge by which we must measure our own commitment. And I believe it is a test whereby we may make our own calling and election sure. Because I assure you that none with such a distorted view of Christ is Spirit-led, but rather they are emotionally charged. And as we're going to see momentarily, those who are led of their own emotion under Christ, those who are led of their own understanding under Christ, those who are led of their own ability to reason, their own will unto Christ, are not true followers of Jesus Christ. And if not true follower, then unregenerate. So let such an one not be named among us, that our attraction to the God of heaven is led by but a fleeting and shallow emotion. See, true disciples will endure with their master. True disciples will consecrate themselves and commit to following him through the storms. True disciples will follow him through trials, through persecutions, through peril. True disciples will not be a people who flee when the newness wears off, or who depart when the miracles seem to dissipate. True disciples that in the darkest hour, when the storms can pass them about on every side, will render no retreat nor surrender. For we are one with our Lord, and no power shall sever that bond. And beloved, that is the mark of a disciple, not a fan. Kind of like what Brother Katrian spoke about this morning. People unwittingly or unknowingly reveal a lot about themselves by things like their unfaithfulness, about their attraction to the world and their unattraction to the things of God. Beloved, I state this, and it's my opinion, so you take it for what it is. But I believe that when the fires of judgment test us and try us, we shall surely see that a vast majority of men and women who are in churches, maybe in this church today, when they stand before God, God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh God, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not done many wondrous things? Have we not cast out devils?" He'll say, "I never knew you." Friends, our faithfulness to the things of God, our desire for God. There is a preacher whose shtick, I guess you would say, his niche is desiring God. And being a people who desire God, just desire to be with Him, desire to know Him, desire to learn of Him, desire to sit at His feet, desire to feed off Him, to drink of Him. This is the mark of a follower. And if there be no desire in you to feed off of the Savior, then there may be no Savior within you. And I do not say this as an unrighteous judge pointing the finger and picking apart. Friends, I make my own calling and election sure. There are a vast number of preachers who are not saved. There are a vast number of preachers. I've read of their accounts myself. I've known of them myself, of falling on their face before the church and admitting and confessing Jesus Christ at the moment of their preaching. It is something that we all must understand, and we all must with a magnifying glass search our own hearts. Brethren, the Bible says in Matthew 16:24-26, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Brethren, the operable phrase there is in the beginning, where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." And there are a great majority of people who are not denying themselves, but seeking after a God who will feed them, appeal to that carnal nature. So as we move on, let me say this, that being a disciple is not about the experience. Though there shall be many miraculous experiences when you follow Christ, believe me, it is rather about surrender. It is about loving obedience, to do what the Lord commands and go where our Lord leads. Now onto our message. I want to get into our text here that occurs after verse number 23. In our text, we're going to see three questions from the crowd to Jesus Christ that I believe expose an innate folly in all men and in all generations. We see that these people sought Christ. Let's make that abundantly clear. These people sought Christ. I think that's important to note, given the type of Baptists we are. But to the core, Arminian, let us unite under this example and agree that men indeed do search after God. I believe that men search after God. I am not of the ilk that we don't have any inclination Godward. In fact, these people, listen, they even went out of their way to travel to the place where he had often taken up residence. That was in Capernaum. As many today, flood the doors of temples, synagogues, basilicas, shrines, cathedrals, mosques, and churches all across the world, seeking some form of deity to satisfy an innate need. Allow me to say this, if you will, and I trust that you would agree with me, but I believe that all men in the depths of their being realize that in some way they have need of a God. But as we see here, fallen man is naturally led by his own will and his own way. And when he seeks a God molded by his own imagination, he'll never fall on his face before the one true God of heaven. He'll never reverence Him as He ought to reverence Him. This is why the Bible likens the unregenerate to being lost, a lost sheep. A lost sheep has no knowledge, nowhere to go, no direction. He cannot of his own will find the shepherd because he's a sheep. He's dumb. He's led astray. So hopefully this message and these brief points, I say brief with a hint of facetiousness, will give us each a little better insight into the hearts of men so as to better direct them to the true and purposeful Savior. Now, a point that we need to make to begin our study is that man is a creature constituted by three faculties. I'm not saying that his body, soul, and spirit, but he has three faculties. He has a conscience, which dictates his moral reasoning. Man has a will, which dictates his action and his reaction. And man has an intellect, which dictates his capacity to understand. Man has a will, a conscience, and an intellect. But because his whole nature is sinful, because when Adam fell, his whole nature fell. He plunged all of man into depravity. His will, his intellect, and his conscience are all corrupted by the curse of sin. These inward faculties that dictate his decisions, that dictate his actions, are all marred and deemed unreliable. If you consider the extent of sin, you must consider this fact to be true. Man's mind, that is his intellect, is corrupted by sin. Genesis 6:5 provides us proof of this. Man's heart, that is his will, is corrupted by sin. Jeremiah 17:9 affirms this. Man's conscience, that is his moral reasoning, is under the yoke of sin. Titus 1:15, Hebrews 10:22 affirm this to be true. So as a result, man is spiritually dead, who by his nature cannot please God and cannot comprehend spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We're going to see why this is important. Understand, his will, his conscience, and his intellect are all oppressed and controlled by sin. And I believe what we're going to see is we're going to see that statement come to life within the context of this passage. And in this one example, perceive the living and breathing affirmation of man's utter inability to make any sense of Christ without divine interpretation or intervention. So as we address this, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the folly of human reasoning, the failure of human will, and the fault of human understanding. We're going to look at these three questions that the crowd presents to Jesus. We're going to examine His response to them. And I believe we're not only going to see their root motivation in following Christ, but we're also going to see all men in the context of this mob. Number one, the first question they present to Jesus Christ is found in verse number 25. The Bible says that when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Now the first question they present to Him is a question that Christ really, if you'll notice here, Christ doesn't answer their question. I think this is significant. Christ doesn't answer their question. They ask, when camest thou hither? So not so much in this question, but in the response of Christ, we see the folly of human reasoning. the folly of human reasoning. I want to quickly remind ourselves of the beginning statements that were made in this message and have been made in the prior weeks. These people had very shallow and carnal motives, okay? And that's what Christ is addressing here. Christ didn't think anything of their question. What Christ did, he understood that they were drawn to Him for the wrong purpose. And brethren, the corrupt and sinful heart may lead us to church, may even direct us to things spiritual, but it will always bring us to a wrong view of spiritual things. Men led of their belly will only consider their belly. And that's why Christ, being a discerner of the heart, understood that was the real motivation. He didn't even say how He got there. He just addressed what was in their heart. You see, you can't fool Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows what is in man. He is the Creator of man. All things were created by Him. And by Him do all things consist. This is speaking of Jesus Christ as Creator. He is God from the beginning. In this passage, John exemplifies that deity of Christ by showing us Christ's knowledge of the inward parts of these fans. In reality, the question really didn't expose the motivation of these men and women, but Christ's response did. Outwardly, these people appeared ready to worship and honor Christ, didn't they? In fact, there's many of us here who could look at this event and say, well, wait a minute, these people were pretty dedicated. I mean, weren't they? They're probably more dedicated than some of us. I mean, they waited there all night. They not only waited there all night, but they chartered a boat and they crossed the Sea of Galilee into Capernaum and they found Him. By our judgment, these men followed Christ, which goes to show you the folly of our judgment. You see, they may have fooled us. We may have looked at them and been, man, these are dedicated believers. But Christ knew what was in man. And so let me say this. Asterisk. Let's chase a little rabbit here. You may fool this preacher. You may fool your brothers and sisters in Christ as to why you're following Christ. But He knows what's in your heart. He knows you. He knows you better than you know you. That's why I said, search your own heart. Why are you following Christ? If you rummage through your own heart, be sure that He's done it first. He knows what is in man. He knew what was in these people. Outwardly, it seems that they were ready to worship and honor Him. But inwardly, Christ showed that it was only a temporal attraction that they had, not a real spiritual one. Let me pause by saying this. Why did Christ know this, by the way? Because He didn't draw any of these. We're going to see next week that He didn't draw them. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He's not speaking physically here. Because physically this would be a contradiction, right? Right? These men came to Christ. Is Christ lying when He says, "No man can come to Me"? No, we're not speaking of the physical realm. We're speaking of the spiritual. These people were there physically, but they weren't there spiritually. Why? He didn't draw them. He showed them, but He didn't draw them. And we're going to delve into the complexity of that subject in the subsequent weeks. But for now, it provides us a bit of insight that's advantageous to our understanding of this passage. So notice His response here in verses 26 through 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. So labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." Christ exposes to the crowd basically that they sought Him for the miracle, not for the miracle, but for the food. Now, what does He mean, not for the miracle here? What He means by this, He means that the people were not looking for the profound reason or the lesson behind the miracle. You see, they were looking at the physical, not the spiritual. And this, friends, is the plight of all men. And the dire warning of Christ follows, and it is the cautionary advice for these people and for all of us to refrain from striving for that which is eternally inconsequential. You see, these people were looking to the temporal. These people were looking to the physical. They had no mind for the spiritual things. And I believe that many today are striving for the temporal blessings that God may supply them, all the while ignoring those of the spiritual and eternal significance. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, we just dealt with this Wednesday night. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Remember, we talked Wednesday night about where your treasure is. It's in heaven. What is in heaven? Who is in heaven interceding for you? Well, that's Jesus Christ. If your treasure is Jesus Christ, your heart will be with Jesus Christ. If the treasure of these people, if it was the spiritual that they were after, they would just want to be with Jesus. They would follow Him without reservation. They wouldn't seek to be fans. They would obey Him. They would love Him. They wouldn't be concerned with the great and mighty works that He was doing. They would just be concerned about what that meant. They would be concerned about knowing Him on a greater level. He was their treasure. But sadly, Christ is not the treasure of men today, the treasure of Christians today. And it breaks the preacher's heart to see this. To know that there are people, members of Southside Baptist Church, there are people that do not treasure Christ like they ought to treasure Him. As our dear beloved preacher said this morning, if we treasured Him like we ought to, if we loved Him like we ought to, we would be showing Him off as we show off our own houses and the great possessions that we own. Beloved, those things ought to mean nothing to us. They ought to be counted as Paul said, as dung in this life. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we ought to seek to win Him. We ought to seek Him to be our treasure. We ought to uplift and exalt Him. And He ought to be seen on the face of every true believer. And the sad thing is that He is not upon the faces of true believers. Or of believers, rather, so-called. By virtue of a common teaching of Christ, we see that man has a problem with discerning and dividing that which is physical from that which is spiritual. Now, the reasoning of man may discern right and wrong, but it is a conscience, remember, that is polluted by sin, it is polluted by pride, it is polluted by self-centeredness. Man judges, discerns, reasons by this faculty, and his desire to fill his belly corrupted his ability to spiritual reason Jesus Christ. Notice the rebuke of Christ. It's really not a sharp and a harsh admonishment, but it's a simple statement. You see, He deals with the very nature of all men. Notice what He says here. He says, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because... Notice verse number 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. What Christ is doing, He's simply making a contrast between that which is needful to the flesh and that which is needful to the soul. You see, men must labor to fill their bellies. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a scriptural principle. If we don't labor, we don't eat. But he must also know, he must also be able to discern and to divide the spiritual from the physical. For physical meat, we must labor. But spiritual meat, there is no labor involved. The things that of a spiritual nature cannot be obtained by physical means. And that's what these people were seeking to do. This was their folly. Their ability to reason had been corrupted by their sin. Their understanding was polluted. Paul contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man when he compares Adam to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 49. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Which means he thinks of the earth. He's concerned with the things of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And friends, there are many who are led by their reasoning to Christ. Howbeit, the reasoning of men will always draw them to the wrong conclusion about Him. And friends, this really answers the question that so often arises in our hearts, that and when we so frequently forget that we were in this crowd at one time. I know sometimes it comes to my mind. Why is it that so many cannot see and understand the plain words of Scripture regarding the revelation of Jesus Christ? Regarding His salvation. Regarding His doctrine. Why is it that man cannot understand? Why is it that he cannot reason these things? Well, because he's followed his own carnal reasoning. He's looked at it through the prism of the natural man and not seen it through the light of the spiritual man. The result is the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ. Why do men have such wrong conclusions about Jesus Christ? Because they're led of their natural reasoning. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 15. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, spiritual guidance. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice this. Affirms everything that I just said. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So let us glean, learn, and apply this sound principle as it pertains to the eternal Christ and His Word. Emotion and pride swell the conscience and subsequently dictate the human's ability to reason. Yours too, mine too. So let us not be guided by it. Don't be guided by your own ability to reason. We see the folly of this in the modern professors of Christ. Let us insightfully look through our own hearts and discern what leads us to the Lord of heaven. And brethren, we can see, by all accounts, in this flesh, we are an ignorant people. And look, that's not a statement meant to degrade one another, but it's a statement of a truth that really needs to be ascertained by every individual. The complexities of life, of history, of purpose, human nature, eternal deity, wisdom, are beyond finding out. Let us all seek to resist the temptation and lean upon our own reasoning ability, especially when it comes to God. The second question that the crowd presents Christ that reveals their error is found in verse number 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now the first question revealed the folly of their reasoning. This present question reveals the failure of their will. Now, a lot of people won't like this this point. I told Brother Keith today that I was packing some hollow, five hollow points. And he took that as, you know, I was referencing my message, so let's just leave it at that. But it was funny. He made a joke, hollow points. So hopefully this isn't a hollow point. Maybe there's some substance from the Word of God behind it. The first question revealed the folly of their reasoning. This question reveals the failure of their will. Now let me say this, because the theme of our chapter is the willing. We've gone over that several times. These people were willing. Let me repeat. These people were willing to seek the Savior. I state this so we may address the error of prevalent doctrine that conflates the human will with the will of God and salvation, as if they're cooperative somehow under redemption. I want to review something about these willing people. Let's notice their will. When the crowd experienced the bounty of Christ after Christ miraculously served them, they willed Him to be their King, did they not? Right? That was what they were willing to do with Christ. They willed Him to be their King. That was the wrong thing. So what did Christ do? He didn't come to them because they will. He departed them because they willed. They had a wrong view of Him. They were led by their own reasoning and were led to a wrong conclusion. They willed Him to be King. It was not Christ's will, so He departed. Here we have another display of the will of man that really does nothing but add to the consistent teachings expressed in the Word of God of the fallibility and the misleading of the human will. So I believe, friends, we need to quit reverencing our will with as much admiration as God's will. And rather put greater emphasis on the will of God. These people's will was to work for Christ's blessings. Now I want to state this truth and allow it to be continuously nurtured in our regenerate hearts. Now I want to state it once so I don't have to do it again. So listen, the human will always fails in the obtaining of spiritual blessing. I'm going to say it again anyway. The human will always fails in the obtaining of spiritual blessing. What was the will of Adam when he fell? To sow fig leaves together. He failed. What was the will of Cain when God desired an excellent sacrifice? Well, the will of Cain was to labor in the fields and supplant the blood offerings with the fruit thereof. Failed. And so it is that the will of natural man is to work in order to obtain favor. It is according to his nature, and now it is self-evident that the failing of the will of this human nature is in diametric opposition to that of grace, that unmerited favor that she sung about. Man wills to do a lot of things, but when his will is depraved, when his will is corrupted, his will always fail when it comes to spiritual matters. When it comes to Jesus Christ, he is corrupted. Yes, he has a will, and yes, it is free, but it is free within the realm of sin. Man is a servant of sin. He is corrupted. Notice what it says here. What in verse number 28? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What is will, but what accomplishes action, that motivates to action in the life? But what does the Bible say? Beloved, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Our Lord responds to this question with a pronouncement of their folly. Man, I like this. This is my favorite point. Notice verse number 29. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Notice what they said, that we might work the works of God. What an arrogant statement. Question. To even let that flow off your lips, that you somehow have the power to work the works of God? Who art thou, O man? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Shall the thing say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who are we to work the works of God? And Christ responds and says, this is the work. I'm going to tell you what the work of God is. The work of God, here in verse number 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Amen. He directly states that the only work performed is performed by God. What was the work? That the grace of God be made manifest to man by the gift of his only begotten Son. And as the Israelites perform no task to be blessed by the manna from heaven, so we should carry out no assignment to receive the Christ from heaven. Friends, nobody works the works of God. God works the works of God.
Amen.
And salvation is the work of God. Something of dire importance is this phrase, and dear soul, may God be pleased to grant unto you this truth by His Spirit's leading. It is the work of God that you believe. It is not your work that you believe. This is the work of God. Notice he says it very clearly. And listen, and if this doesn't suit you, well, come back the next few weeks, because you're really going to deal with the drawing of God and His sovereignty when it comes to this salvation. This is the work of God that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Friends, faith being a gift of God is the work of God. And it's all that is necessary for gaining the bread of heaven. no work of the flesh, dear soul, no thought of the mind, no effort of the will, but the effectual movement of God in the heart to believe on Christ as the all-sufficient and eternal bread from heaven is what is needed for you. And if you are here today and you've been seeking, if you've been reasoning, if you've been laboring according to your own will, understand, you will never know the Savior for who He really is as long as that is your means of approaching Him. Being a fan of Christ is not synonymous with sonship. You must be brought to Christ by belief, not by impression, not by fanaticism, not by a desire to gain anything other than a loving relationship with Him. Simple belief. As Paul and Silas informed the Philippian jailer there in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, so you are informed today. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is all there is. The work of God. It is the will of God. The third question is found in verse number 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, this question that arises from the collective voice of the fans of Christ, I believe is a display of the fault of human understanding, the folly of human reasoning, the failure of human will, the fault of human understanding. Perfect display of the oppression of the intellect, will, and conscience of man. Here we deal with the intellect, their understanding, their capacity to understand. And friends, it doesn't take a psychologist to determine that this question is laced with skepticism. And brethren, skepticism is the fluid that greases the mechanics of the unbelieving heart. We see this truth on display, and that is that questioning, searching, seeing, even knowing, this is important, questioning, searching, seeing, knowing, does not equate with understanding. Why do I say this? Because these skeptic Jews had already seen. They had already seen. They'd already questioned. They'd already received an answer. They'd already experienced the miraculous working of Christ. Yet they still saw the sign to provide for them an understanding. Brethren, I know that we can look to this question with great awe at the foolishness of this group of men and women. I know we can look at this and surmise that the speculation of this people is by all accounts ridiculous and insensible. But consider the world around us and the generations in all time. And know assuredly that there is little difference in the Jew and the Greek and in the barbarian. Because human nature is human nature. Notice two things in this question that leap out to us that we're going to see, and we'll be done here in a moment. To affirm that indeed human nature has not changed in the least. Notice verse number 30. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? The first thing that we see is the misguided assumption that seeing is believing. Now we can readily state that seeing is not believing due to the fact that these people had surely seen much during their encounter with Christ that should have proved Him to them. And likewise, friends, man, I believe, has a clear view of his surroundings that shout affirmation of God's existence. His creation is seen. His Word can be read. The complex mind that computes these things, the immensity of space, the consistency of time, the order of the universe, all point to a Creator. Yet men still seek a sign. They still seek to see in order to believe. And to us who are redeemed, the regenerate hearts here today, we can look at the same things that man sees and say, oh, can't you see? Don't you know that the heavens declare the handiwork? Can't you look at the vast seas? Can't you look at the consistency of time and how the universe hangs in order and how it is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and not see the creative hand of a sovereign God invested in that which He has created? For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. yet they still can't see. And you read the book of Revelation, and when the angel flies through the air and proclaims the judgment of God, and they still will not see. It's rooted in rebellion. The truth is that seeing true sight does not come until there is belief. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. You see, Jesus said this to Martha in John 11:40. He said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Man has not the capability to see God until God grants him the faith to believe. And it is when he believes that he will humbly attribute the sights and signs that he has beheld to the glory of God. Which is why we seek not to persuade men by the evidences around us, but by the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the means of the Spirit, and the Spirit worketh belief in the hearts of men. Verse number 31. They say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So we see, first of all, in verse number 30, they display the misguided assumption that seeing is believing. But secondly, we see in verse number 31, we see the ineffectiveness of knowledge and experience without spiritual guidance. These men, these women, they knew their history, didn't they? These men, these women, they had a knowledge of the books of Moses to realize the work of God in the wilderness. Howbeit, their knowledge of Scripture did not point them to Christ. This is significant. Man, I hope you see it. It must be understood that even a grounded knowledge of God's Word, if it remains trapped in human understanding, does not produce belief. The Scriptures alone do not a believer make, but the Spirit's usage of attributing that Scripture to Christ and applying them to the heart of man is the power of God unto salvation. Ephesians 6:17 expresses to us that the Word of God is the Spirit's sword. It is the sword of the Spirit who makes it effectual in the lives of believers. For this cause, we trust in God's Spirit to lead men to salvation, not our persuasive ability. And for this cause, we are not discouraged when maybe our message falls on deaf ears, or maybe the gospel is taken from our hands and cast aside, or we are receive the responses that, "Oh, I've heard it 1,000 times and it's not been effectual." Because the Spirit must use it effectually in the heart. These people knew their history, but they did not see Christ in the words of Moses. In fact, he goes on and says that. "You read Moses. Moses spake of me, but you don't believe." By this we see why man can't see with their eyes the creation of God. Cannot view themselves and then can maybe view themselves in the inspired Word of God, yet remain in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 32 through 33. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven to give life unto the world." Now we conclude this message, the very, very quick look at Christ's response to that question, and see that his words are just simply affirmations of the truths that we have already mentioned. You see, unlike the people, Christ uses his word properly. He explains the writings of Moses and the historical account of the manna in the wilderness as being a picture, albeit an incomplete one, of himself. First, that Moses' bread, though a gift of God, was not eternal bread. And secondly, that the bread of Christ is a much better bread. And this is what Christ shows. And here in the coming weeks, we're going to really examine. We're going to go back to Moses and examine the miraculous events that occurred throughout their 40-year stay in the wilderness, how God supplied their need through the manna, and how it relates to the Lord of glory. And so that is a picture that is not the fantastical ideas of an overzealous preacher who's reading into the Word of God something not there. In fact, Christ draws that parallel, and he shows us the whole point of it all. But know this for now, and we're going to see that in a moment. In fact, one of the reasons for the third question that was asked, in essence, was to draw an admittance from Christ that He was better than Moses. You see, Moses was the chief prophet of Israel. He was their deliverer, and such a deliverer king were they looking for in the Messiah. What they were doing here is they were tempting Christ, if you will, as if to say, your miracle was no better than the one in the wilderness because you did it one day, Moses did it for 40 years. How is your bread any different? How is your bread any better? Being led of their human understanding of the significance of the bread, they became arrogant in their own unbelief. But Christ provides, and He goes on to say, much better bread. And oh, how much better is Christ. We look back at John 5:20 when Christ, after healing the impotent man, what did He say? He said, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Oh, Christ performs greater and greater works. A greater miracle than the feeding of bellies. A greater miracle than supplying the physical food for the children of Israel in the wilderness is the greater work of salvation. The work of Christ is much better than our own. The understanding of Christ is much better than our own. The testimony of Christ in John 1 and 2 was better than the testimony of John the Baptist. The wine Christ provided at Cana was a much better wine, was it not? The healing of Christ at Bethesda was better than the angel who stirred the waters. The water Christ gave the woman at Jacob's well was better than Jacob. The bread of Christ is a much better bread than what Moses provided. Friends, Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than John. He's better than Jacob. He's better than Muhammad. He's better than Confucius. He's better than Buddha. In fact, all that we could ever understand and know about Him that is possible, He's better than that. So let us not lean upon our own works or understanding, because His are so much better. And that's what He proves to these people. And there are so many Christians, there are so many people who are putting so much stock in their own reasoning, their own ability to understand. They're emphasizing the power of their own will, when the reasoning, the understanding, and the will of God is so much better. He is the better bread. He is the bread that shall sustain us for age to age, from everlasting unto everlasting. He is the life eternal. And no skill of comprehension, no human mind, no human will can fathom it, can possess it, can earn it, can work for it. Oh, that we would see that Christ is so much better. And the doctrine presented here that you've learned tonight, or it's just been affirmed to you tonight, is so much better than that which you could contemplate and concoct on your own. So let us not bow to the idioms of men and the sayings of man as it concerns these things, but let us bow and affirm the words of God and declare them to be true. My conscience is corrupted by my depravity. Therefore, I cannot reason. My intellect is corrupted by my depravity. Therefore, I cannot understand. My will is oppressed by my depravity. Therefore, I cannot come. I cannot put into action. I cannot work. But praise God. He is neither constrained nor shackled by any such disease. And He freely giveth to all that the Father gives Him. Well, thank you, God. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for what You've given us.